This morning, our Old Testament passage is taken from the prophet Isaiah. We'll be looking at a portion, and those who were here last week, it'll seem a little familiar. This is our main text last week. It's our support text this week as we talk about the concept of the Virgin Mary and what it means. We just stated in our Apostles' Creed that we believe in the virgin birth and Virgin Mary and that. So we'll talk more specifically this morning about what it means. But let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and starting at really verse 10 through 14 of Isaiah 7 this morning. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, and he said, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God." This is Isaiah, of course, speaking to Ahaz. He said, "Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And Isaiah then said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men, that you would weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. May God bless this reading of his word. Amen. New Testament scripture this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke. The first chapter of Luke is we'll be looking at verses 26 through 38, telling about the birth of Jesus Christ. The birth will come in the second chapter, as you know, and we'll be looking at that more intently next week. But this morning we want to look at this foretelling of the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus' life and ministry was couched with two supernatural events. His birth being one of those, and his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension being the other one of those events. And they have some things in common with them. First, of course, you're at the beginning, you have the virgin birth, and so it's a miraculous event that takes place. And then you have the resurrection, a miraculous event again. A dead man rising from the dead and then ultimately ascending unto heaven once again. And so both of these accentuate the miraculous around Jesus' birth. Now we think about his life and it was filled with miracles that he did and his. But particularly when we look at these two kind of bookmarks at the beginning and the end of his life, we see that. And what they point to is our redemption, our need for a Savior. Something that we as sinful human beings can never bring about ourselves. We need a Savior to save us from our sins, but we're sinners. And we can't save ourselves because we've already sinned. And what God does is send his Son to be that Savior. And the virgin birth or virgin conception and birth are essential to understanding what that is all about. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's look at God's word from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. It says, "In the sixth month, Gabriel," and this is the sixth month after Elizabeth has become pregnant with John the Baptist. And so you put the context here. It says, "In the sixth month after that pregnancy had started, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. And to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end.' Mary said, said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your scripture and for the record that it gives to us. The prophecy from Isaiah that you're going to send a son born of a virgin. And then the account of that just as it's ready to take place here of Mary. We pray that now as we look at these passages, that we will not only just see what you have done and what you have promised, but Father, may we see how they affect us today and what you've called us to do and how to live in this life today. And we pray, Father, for your wisdom and your guidance in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's a contrast that we want to look at as we start this between John the Baptist and Jesus, a comparison and a contrast. They were cousins, we're told that, though there was a good age difference between Elizabeth and Mary. Elizabeth was an older lady who had not been able to have children, and Mary was just one who's now engaged, getting ready to get married. But we find that both of these are godly women, and they both have a divine interaction with the same angel of God. We call him an archangel, Gabriel. He comes to both of these women with a message, particularly for them from God. Now, the message was the same. They're both going to have a son, but it was also very different. As we said, Elizabeth was an older woman, was barren, had not been able to have children all of her life, and now she's going to. Mary hadn't even really thought about it, just getting ready to think about that type of a thing. But as they come together, we find there's another contrast, and that's a contrast of faith. Remember, Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias, was a priest. And when the angel actually appeared to him and spoke to him, and he was in the midst of his priestly duties, and he didn't believe what was going to happen, and he asked a question, though it sounds very much like the same that Mary is going to ask, but we find from the context that it's very, very different. Zechariah, when he learns about that his wife is going to have a baby, he raises the question. He said, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now, that sounds like a legitimate question. But as we look at the context and it goes on, it's a question out of doubt. I can't believe this. It can't happen. It's impossible. And as a result of his context there, he is left where he is mute. For 9 months, he cannot speak. And so he has to go back out of there and try to relate something of this event that's taken place to his wife and to those around him and why he can't talk. And it's not until 9 months later that he's able to really tell what has taken place. Whereas contrasted with Mary, when the angel comes, she still has a similar question. She says, you know, how can this be because I am a virgin? And so she raises that question of how can this actually happen? And yet, when she's told, she has a profession of faith. Do unto me as you have said. I am the Lord's servant. And so the difference between doubt and faith is here. Now, they both end up with the same results in a sense, and the fact that the child is born and there is great blessing and all that comes. But there is a difference there. It's a difference that we need to constantly be looking at ourselves, because there's a difference in how we respond to God's words to us. Do we receive them in faith or do we receive them in doubt? I think one of the great examples of that is Peter. Remember Peter and his disciples were out in the water of the lake of Sea of Galilee, and there was a storm coming, and Jesus had stayed behind to pray, but now he comes walking on the water. And they recognize that it's Jesus. And Peter says, command that I come out to you. Great faith. He gets out of that boat in the midst of a storm and starts walking on the water. I wouldn't have done that. He does. And he's doing fine. Until, it said in a graphic way, it said he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the water. He started to fear. First, he was focused upon Christ. Christ had said, come. And there was no problem. You can do it. But then he started thinking, wait a minute. I'm walking on water here. Nobody does that. And he started to sink. And what does he do then? He cries out once again, save me, Lord. I'm going to drown. And Jesus saves him. The outcome is good. He gets back in the boat with Jesus. There's great celebration. Jesus comes. The storm is stopped and they go on to the shore. But you find that contrasted. Is that not like us? Do we not find ourselves, sometimes we're just such faith and we're strong in that faith. Next thing we know, we're doubting what's going to happen. Can it really happen? I can't see how that happens. There's no way that can take place. But with God, all things are possible. Never forget that. With God, all things, even the impossible, is possible. And that's what we're looking at here this morning. When we think about the virgin birth, or again, I said really a virgin conception, and then the birth of Jesus Christ, was it really necessary? Was this necessary? Well, it was necessary, and God tells us it was the only way that we can have salvation. So if anybody is going to be saved, anybody is going to be made right with God, the only way is through Jesus Christ coming into this world. Through, and that required this virgin birth. And let's look at that for a few moments. First, remember that Jesus said he came for the what purpose? To seek and to save those that were lost. That was his whole purpose in coming into the world, for our salvation. It wasn't to make God look better or to glorify him. Well, it was to glorify him, obviously, but it was to glorify him by what? By calling a people unto himself, by bringing us to that place of salvation. But it had to take place in a very special way. And the way that that takes place is this union that would happen between Mary and the Holy Spirit. Because see, Mary, and being a human being herself, that which would be born of her would be fully man. But if it was born of the physical relationship with Joseph, then that son would be fully man as well, and only man. But by that not being the means, and being of the Holy Spirit who would come down, who is God, and in some miraculous way, and this is a miracle, if you don't understand it all, don't be surprised, because it's a miracle. And we don't understand it how, we're just told it does happen, or this did happen, and we're to receive it by faith. The Holy Spirit came upon her in a special way so that one who was born by her would be fully man, born of woman, but would also be fully God, the Father being really the Holy Spirit. And so we have in this miraculous way of conception that takes place here, the results would be a person born into this world, coming into the world like any other baby comes into the world, but one who is very special, because he's fully God and fully man. He's not a half and half. It's fully both at the same time. That's why theologians over the years have called him the God-man. Now, that sometimes gives some of us a little bit of concern, because it can be easily misunderstood to think he's some kind of superhuman guy, you know, like Superman or something like that. No, he is fully God. But he's fully man. Took on the form of man so that he might come and might freely give his life for us, as Paul tells us. He is both. Indeed, this is a miracle. But remember those words of Mary in verse 37. Words of the angel Gabriel to Mary. For nothing is impossible with God. We find Jesus reiterating those same words to the rich young ruler over in Mark chapter 10. When the rich young ruler is talking about eternal life and having salvation, and he wants to have it, and he says, how do you enter into the kingdom? And Jesus tells him how to do it. He says, that's really hard. That's impossible. And disciples were saying the same thing. And Jesus said, nothing is impossible with God. It might be impossible with men, but not with God. That's in a sense a definition of God. The one, the only one who can do the impossible for us. If something's impossible for me, I can't do it. Now, sometimes we think of something's impossible, but yet we can still do it. But this is something we could not do, impossible for us to do. So it requires, though, a child being conceived without sin. That's Jesus Christ. A child being conceived and born into this world without sin. Paul reminds us in Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's true of every one of us except for Jesus Christ. A wonderful and a strong emphasis that has to be there. Now, there's been a lot of misunderstandings, a lot of concepts. We're going to look at a few of those this morning, but the first one goes way back to the book of Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 4. After Adam and Eve had sinned and God had made them leave the Garden of Eden, and he still provided for them in ways. He killed animals, gave them clothing and that, and he gave them some commandments. Well, we're told in Genesis chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, that that Adam and Eve had a son, and his name was, they named him Cain. But the scripture reads for us at the beginning of that passage, it says that Eve, when she saw that she had a son, she said, "This is the one from God. This is the God-man that God is sending unto me." And the understanding there is that she thought that this was going to be that which would now be a one who didn't have all the sin they had. She and Adam had sinned, but now one's born and he's going to be innocent. He's going to be free of sin. Now, you know, there are people today, they have a baby and they say, "Oh, this innocent little baby. Wait till the first night." Not many are saying it after the first, second, or third night. You know, they're sinful. They have needs and they let it be known. And we don't understand. We know they're still innocent in a way, but they're not innocent. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Eve was not right about Cain, was she? We don't have to read very much further, and we find that he kills his brother. In that very same passage, very next phrase, talks about how they had another son. His name was Abel. And then the next thing you know, Cain is killing his own son, own brother. Sin can't be taken away that easily. All have sinned and fall short. We have entered into that sin of Adam, and it requires another one to come, another one to enter into this world to take away that sin for us. That's Jesus Christ. But he had to come in a very special way, and that special way was through this miraculous interaction between the Holy Spirit and Mary. Now, another controversy that has arisen over the years through the church has to do with the word virgin itself. And there's a reason for that in some sense. If you go back to the Hebrew and to the Old Testament, and the word that was chosen to be used there was, there were two options. And one word was very specific. It meant nothing but virgin. The other word was one that could be translated other ways. And oftentimes, and by those that are skeptical and don't want to have the miraculous there, they say, "Oh, it just means young woman or young girl, young lady. And therefore, she doesn't have to be a virgin." And we know that virgin having birth is impossible, so she couldn't have been a virgin. See, the basis of that philosophy is a virgin birth can't happen. This is impossible. Well, we already have talked about that. It's impossible with man, but not with God. But if you don't want the miraculous, if you want to deny everything miraculous, then you've got to deny the virgin birth. It's very interesting, too, as you go through this controversy. Back in the 1930s, that became a major controversy. And one of the professors who was at Princeton and then later was a founder of Westminster Seminary by the name of Gresham Machen, J. Gresham Machen, wrote a book on that, on the virgin birth, and it kind of became the classic for understanding the virgin birth. And he was involved in a lot of debates and over this controversy and how it all happened and what's going on there. And it's interesting, as he came to the end of Machen's life, there was a professor at Harvard who was a very liberal professor of divinity there, and he made this statement about Machen. He said, "Though I do not agree with his conclusions, no one has been able to answer his arguments." Nobody can dispute what he's saying. "I don't like it. I don't want it because I don't want anything miraculous." But you can't deny. You cannot argue with him. Nobody can find a solution to his statements because they're biblical and they're true. Now, if that's true of Machen, how much more is it true for us who look at the scriptures? And this concept of the virgin has become the litmus test for orthodoxy. But let's go back to that word again. I said there were two different words there, and in the Old Testament, they chose to use the word that was more broad and general. And I said they would translate it often as young girl. Well, technically, if you look at the word, it really means maiden. Maiden. And that's a term we don't use a whole lot. We're familiar with it, but we don't hear that word. We don't use it too much anymore. But if you look up maiden in a dictionary, contemporary dictionary today, it's interesting what it says because it'll give you this definition. It says a girl or a young unmarried woman, semicolon, virgin. It means virgin. That's what's taking place here. And if you go to the New Testament, if you go to our passage here in Luke, chapter 1, and if you go back to the Greek and you look at the Greek that's used there and the word that is used there in the statement in verse 34, where Mary makes a statement, she says, how will this be since I am a, and we have it translated, virgin for us. The Greek says it this way, how will this be for I have never known a man. Now what's a virgin? It's really pretty clear. The only way you come to a conclusion that this is not a virgin who is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and gives birth to one who is very unique because of this, the only reason you'd ever come to that is you don't want to believe it. And that was indeed the case of this liberal professor I was talking about. He said, I disagree with his conclusion, but I can't argue with his argument because his argument is solid. And it's based upon the scriptures. Take one word over here and, oh, it gives an opening, gives a crack. So we're going to hold to that, but we're going to forget about the clear interpretation of it found in the New Testament. How wicked our hearts can be. How deceitful, as Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and can lead us astray if we don't look at things through God's faith that He gives us. You have other arguments and other things that have taken place over the years. There's some who have, for a while there was this teaching about the, or it still is, I guess, some places, but the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she never had other children. Well, again, when we go to the scriptures, what do we find? We find a different picture, because we find that when you look in Mark's gospel, for instance, where Mark talks about, says that in Mark chapter 3, it says, and this, his mother, talking about Jesus' mother, and his brothers came to try to take Jesus. They felt like he was getting too aggressive and he was creating too much turmoil. And they came to try to calm him down and take him away to somewhere else and let him settle down some. But it talks about his mother and his brothers. And then over in chapter 6, Mark again talks about his mothers and his brothers. And this is when he's in an argument, or Jesus is in an argument with the Jewish leaders of his day and time, and those from Nazareth, actually. And they are approaching him and they say, wait a minute, who are you? We thought we knew you. You're that carpenter, a carpenter's son who would have been a carpenter himself or considered such. And we know you're the son of Mary. And we know your brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and your sisters, they're all here with us. So again, in the New Testament, you've got verification that Jesus had brothers and sisters. So the idea that perpetual virginity of Christ is to try to take, virginity of Mary, is to try to take it and make her into something more than she was. She was a young lady. She was a sinner, just like we are. In fact, she later even says that herself. But she makes a statement in chapter 1, verse 47, when she is praying in her priestly prayer, her prayer to God, not priestly prayer, but prayer to God of thanksgiving. She says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. I need a Savior, just like any of us do who are sinners. She acknowledged that she was a sinner and needed a Savior. And so, you know, this idea of the perpetual virginity falls into, again, a camp where we wanted to make Mary as something more than what she is. And I'm not trying to put Mary down in any way. She is one to be honored and praised in many ways because she is indeed the one who gives us this great example of being willing to be used by God in this very special way. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But she was still a sinner just like us. And that's important for us. Because we need to realize that God does work in and through sinners just like you and me. Again, these are not just stories from the past and events that took place way back yonder that we just learn about and we rejoice in that they happened. But these are things that come down and apply to us because we, as children of God who are sinners, who are called to be God's children, are ones who are used by God just as Mary was. Not the same way, but we're still being used by Him to do His work. And that's important for us to see whenever we look at the Scriptures, that God is speaking to us and has work for us to do. So as we look at this passage and we think about this, what the Bible teaches us. First, Ahaz. He said, I don't want a sign. I don't want to go out and fool with God that way. And Isaiah comes back and says, you know, you're testing God in what you're saying. You make it sound like it's such a pious statement. I'd never ask God of that, but you're actually testing God. You're saying, I don't want it from God, but God's going to give you a sign anyway. A virgin shall be with son and bear a son. And then we look at Mary and how when the angel Gabriel comes to her and he explains to her what's going to happen. She says, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be done. And you look at even Joseph, her husband. We haven't really looked at that passage here. We saw it in Sunday school this morning. Those were here earlier in Matthew, in the first chapter of Matthew, where Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant. And he says, what am I going to do? You know, this is just a horrible thing. She's pregnant. We haven't gotten married yet. And it's just going to be just a terrible thing. And so he's trying to decide how to do it in a way, because the law said you take her out and kill her. But he's trying to find a way of doing something else where he wouldn't have to kill her, but, you know, what's going to take place there? And the Holy Spirit, the angel speaks to Joseph and says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is not of man. She has not been unfaithful. This is the work of God. And we're told that Joseph then took Mary and that he took her as his wife, but did not know her until after the son was born. Great statements of trust that are there. But us, when we look at Mary, she's going to be honored. She's going to be honored in great ways, and she should be. But she's also going to suffer a lot for that decision that she made. I don't know if we think too often about the many ways that she suffered. One of the first ways is that when she made that decision to do that, she knew what the law would require. It could be her death, or if at least her husband Joseph or her future husband, they were what we would call engaged to each other in a sense, but he was going to get rid of her. She was going to lose this man. Now, remember, Joseph was a righteous man. Now, she might not have known that in the same sense that the Scriptures talk about it, but she would have known he was a good man. Or put it in more contemporary things, he's a keeper. You know, he's one you don't want to let go. But she, in making this decision, was willing to give up her relationship with this man as her husband. She also was putting herself in a place where now she was going to have to go through the pain of childbirth. Now, many of you have done that. I'm not putting that down at all. That's a major, major aspect of that life. But it's, you know, it would be that. But she'd be doing it probably by herself. If she didn't get killed, she was going to be giving birth to a child by herself with an uncertain future for her or this child. She was going to suffer also, though she didn't know this at the time, because she and Joseph and the baby Jesus were going to be cast into exile, have to go down to Egypt for probably several years that they were there. We're not sure exactly how that timing falls out. We know some of the things. We know when Herod died, it was after that, but we don't know quite when, you know, Jesus was born. It wasn't in the year zero. Probably about 7, and Herod died in 4 B.C., so maybe 3 years even, somewhere in that range, that they were in exile before they would come back. Again, a suffering, a separation from the place where she's supposed to be, her life and her friends and family and that. But perhaps the worst suffering might have come from her reputation. She was going to be a marked woman. She was going to be one that would be marred or would have this reputation, and it would go with her through her life. That, you know, she was one who had a child out of wedlock. And in that day and time, that was a very, very major mark upon her. She was going to live in a small village, Nazareth. Now, again, in Sunday school, we were talking about this son. We talked about how Nazareth was a backwoods place and a bunch of hicks and that type of people. But they could still add up 9 months. And they could realize when the marriage took place and when the baby came. And, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot of genius figuring to know this. And we know that to be true even because in John's gospel, we have the event in John chapter 8 where Jesus is having a discussion with some of the Jews of that day and time, and he's talking about how they are not really following God and how they're going other ways, and they're following what he says is your own God, which is Satan. And he accuses them of being illegitimate in that sense. You're not true believers in God. You're following Satan's ways and Satan's teachings. And they respond back. Jesus makes that statement. He says, you are doing the work of your father, Satan. And they respond back to him, we were not born of sexual immorality, and imply they're like you. But we have only one God, the Lord. We only have one Father, God. You hear what they're saying? It was known that Jesus was a bastard. And that's what he was called there by these people at that day and time. Mary's reputation was going to be something she would have to live with all of her life. Now we look at it and we look back 2,000 years and we see the blessing and the glory of the resurrection and the salvation that we have. And we forget sometimes about the cost is there. But we need to not forget. Remember, Jesus tells us that when we decide to follow him, we need to count the cost. There is going to be a cost there. There is going to be some persecution perhaps that come upon us. And we live in a nation and an era where we don't face a lot of physical and very harsh persecution. At least most of us have not done that. And that's wonderful. We need to be thankful for God for it. But at the same time, there are rejections and there are limitations that placed upon us because of who we are. I know as a pastor, and I've told this story before, but you find that if people know that you're a pastor, that, you know, that puts some limitations and things about it. And when I was coming through seminary, there was kind of thing, well, you want to let people not know you're a pastor. Well, I have problems with that because we're supposed to be showing our faith. And so how do you do that? But I remember in my very first pastorate, which was a little country church, and I had a fellow in that church who ran a filling station. And things happened at that filling station that weren't on the up and up in the back room. It was kind of the hangout, the gathering place. As good as a bar, but without the alcohol, I guess you'd say. But I knew that, and so I would frequent that place, not because of that, but because I wanted to have an impact upon it. But every time I would start to pull up into that filling station, the fellow would yell out, "Hey, Pastor!" And you'd see people run out the doors. Literally, that happened. You know, there's limitations to us as Christians if we live the Christian life. Might not be harsh persecution, and we may not ever be called to be martyrs for the faith, but there is a cost that's there. Mary said, "Let it be done unto me." She's worthy of praise, there's no doubt. But she is indeed of one just like us. And we need to have that same statement about our faith. Lord, here I am. Use me however you see fit to do so. Mary and Joseph both stand for us as an example of how we are to live by faith. How we are when God calls us, and though it might seem impossible what he's calling us to do, nothing is impossible with God. And we need to say, "Okay, Lord, I'm yours. Use me however you see fit that I might serve you." I want to conclude just with a one sentence from Ian Duguid in his commentary on Luke chapter 1. He makes the statement, excuse me, this is on his commentary in Isaiah. But he says, "How rare to find someone who is willing to trust God for the impossible and then to obey him without hesitation." Is that you? Willing to trust God for what might even seem to be the impossible but will obey, will do what he says without hesitation. That was Mary. That was Joseph. Is it you? Is it me? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great example you give us of faithful people, ones who are willing to hear your calling upon them and to be used by you in whatever way you see fit to serve you and for your glory and for your honor. And Lord, we know there's great blessing that comes in it, and if not in this life, in the life to come. But there's also hardship. Mary suffered in many ways as a result of that decision. But I don't think she ever doubted or questioned the wisdom in it of doing what is right before your eyes. May we be ones like that as well, who do what is right in your eyes, what you've told us to do, no matter what the cost or what the consequences might be. Because you are indeed the God who is Lord and sovereign, but more than that, you're the God who loves us with an everlasting love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.